All right, you should be opening your Bibles tonight, book of Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1. And we're going to read from there in just a couple of moments, going to look at a couple of things on the way there that I'll put on the screen. But Colossians 1 is really where we're spending our time together tonight, so you're going to want to find that chapter in your Bibles, and we'll be ready to go and ready to look at that. Good to see visitors among us tonight. We're encouraged and thankful for the gift of your presence, and we hope that you feel the same way about our encouragement of you. And we hope that especially this is your first time here, and really just whatever reasons brought you here, you'll stick around, visit with us a little bit afterwards, talk to us about what's brought you our way, especially if you're in spiritual distress tonight and there's something you need to talk about or something you need to study about. We'd be happy to hear about that and do what we can to see you and God on reconciled and on good terms. But we're glad that you're here tonight. Ministry is a word that is commonly used in common conversation. It's kind of a religious professionalism. Somebody has a ministry in the popular culture and kind of the common conversation, the lingo of the day. We are sometimes, Brent and I are referred to as ministers. That's what we are. We are paid professionals, professional Christians, professional ministers of the Word of God. But it's funny, that word itself, minister, ministry, it's really not a professional word. It's actually just a simple word that just means service, somebody who serves, very much related to the idea of deacon. Literally, we hear that, you know, the church appoints deacons, and that's really not so much a title as much as a role. I mean, the word itself, diakonos in Greek, is just the word for a servant. And it's not always even a servant. Sometimes it was a servant in a household. It was just somebody who served. And so the church, those who were going to be servants, official servants, for especially certain needed things that would be ongoing and regular, the church just acknowledged those folks as deacons and appointed them if they were qualified to see and to handle certain parts of the service, the ministry of the church. But the reality is, if you look at the Bible's language carefully, if you are a Christian, then you are a minister. If you are, biblically speaking, if you are a Christian, then you have a ministry. You are a minister in the kingdom of God. You are a servant in the kingdom of God. The question is not if you are a minister. The only question is where and how you serve. But the Bible, the New Testament, makes clear that everybody who's a Christian, every member of the church has a ministry, has a work that they do. And so, jumping around some different contexts where the apostles are doing different things in particular, or Paul's doing different things in particular, but the concept underscores a number of passages in the New Testament, like Ephesians 4, and God gave some to the church as apostles and some as prophets, and some he gave as evangelists and some as pastors, that's elders or teachers, for the equipping of the saints. In other words, the reason God gave people like apostles and prophets in the first century, or the reason why evangelists and elders are here, is, among other things, is to basically equip the saints for the work of service. It's really is, in a sense, what Brent and I are here to do, what the elders are here to do, is to equip you guys to do God's work in the world and in the kingdom. That's really what our job is. Our job is not to get up and do it for you because we're on the payroll. Our job is to equip you, do what we can with the time that we have, because we are released from regular work, to equip ourselves, to equip you, basically. And that's what we do. And that's our goal, is to help the saints, prepare the saints, equip the saints for the work of service, which is what really builds up the body of Christ. The goal is, of course, a unity of the faith, that we all have a deep, thorough understanding of who God is and what God wants. And that involves a knowledge of the Son of God. I mean, it really is about bringing every one of us to maturity in Christ. That's the goal. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Corinthians couldn't get along, Paul reminds them there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And look what he says next. He says, and there are varieties of ministries. There are all sorts of ways to serve in the church, but one God. And that's an important concept. And in that context there, what Paul is trying to do is get Christians to understand that God, in the first century, gave actual miraculous spiritual gifts, but today we might just as well say different talents and abilities, and there are different ways to use them in the church. And the bottom line is there's all one God behind it, but everybody's got a role to play. Everybody's got a work of service they can do. The trick is sometimes some of us don't do anything, and those of us who are more active on the flip side, sometimes the problem is we start judging others who don't serve in the same way we do, and we don't think they're doing anything or not doing as much. And that's not the point. The point is there are varieties of ministries or all sorts of ways in the church to serve. even if there's one God underneath it all. So the bottom line is Christians, all of us, have a ministry, have a work of service that we're supposed to be about. God's goal is for His saints, His people, to be equipped for the work of service. Everybody does it. It's interesting to me sometimes. People get upset when the preachers or maybe the elders don't visit them in the hospital. But I have rarely, in the years I've done this, I have rarely heard anybody complain that the members haven't visited them. If the elders or the preachers miss it, then there's vexation and there's frustration. But I've rarely heard people over the years be disappointed that the Christians aren't visiting them. It's only the professionals, apparently, who are supposed to do it. That's not biblical. All of us are, in our own way, supposed to be involved in doing things. All Christians are responsible for it. It's what all Christians do. The goal is for all of us to be equipped. That brings us to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, which is really where we're going to spend the rest of our time tonight, I want to look at what Paul does there. In this section in Colossians 1, Paul describes the nature of his own ministry, his own work of service. And while, of course, he is tasked by God to be an apostle, and that is a very specific work of service that he was to do, there are some things he says here, I believe, in these verses that we're going to look at this evening. There are some things that he says here in these verses about how he goes about his particular work. His work is not your work. His work is not my work. He was an apostle. There were only 12 of them. That's all there was to it. Technically 13. That's another story. But you get the point. They had their specific work, but there were some things about how Paul did it that I want us to look at in this passage tonight as Paul describes his work of service, his ministry, that I think will help all of us in whatever specific ways we are called to serve in the kingdom of God, in this local congregation, spreading God's light and God's truth to the world, whatever ways we are called to serve and to live in this life before Him and before each other. There are some things in this passage I think that will help us do that better. And so let's just start by reading here, starting in verse 24. Have your Bible, Colossians 1, beginning of verse 24. Let's just read to begin with what the apostle says. He says this. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Of this church I was made a minister." There it is. Paul's describing what he's about. "Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit." In other words, that's his apostleship. That's his stewardship. He is a steward of the mysteries of God, of God's revelation, of God's truth. He's a steward of that. That's his particular service, but what he's saying about his service, it pertains to all of us. Let's keep reading. "And so I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this ministry among the Gentiles, which is specifically Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge." All right, and so to begin with, Paul there, while describing in verse 24, describing Jesus, he describes his situation as suffering for your sake, and in my flesh, sharing on behalf of his body, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. It's interesting that Paul starts there. Paul starts by focusing on the fact that he suffers in what he does. While Jesus certainly paid the full price for human sins at the cross, the spiritual battle was not completed as such. While the ultimate defeat of Satan happens in Jesus' death and resurrection, the reality is that Jesus has not yet returned to finally once and for all put Satan in chains and cast him into outer darkness for all of eternity. There still is a fallen world around us where Satan still has influences, where temptation still comes. The war is won, but the skirmishes are going to continue for a while until Jesus returns to put the final stop to it. And so Paul says, in a sense, what we are involved in here, this side of eternity, is spiritual mop-up operations in the war, if you will. The ultimate victory is assured. The climactic battle has happened, and Jesus has overcome. But now the mop-up, the cleanup goes on. The skirmishes continue. And so Paul before us, we today are still involved in continuing to finish up and finish off the enemy, to make converts for Christ, to make our lives holy, to say no to Satan and yes to God, to continue to give God victory through his Son. And part of how we do that is we continue to suffer sometimes for doing right in a fallen world, just like our Lord did before us. In verse 25, Paul comes back to this idea of the proclaiming the word of God, that I might carry out the preaching of the word of God in its fullness, basically. He says, I want you to understand just what all is in this word that I have come to bring you. People sometimes want to go deep in their Bible. They want to know the deep stuff. Paul says, in a sense, here's what it's really all about. This is the deep stuff. This is the fullness right here and what I'm talking about. When he uses that word mystery, he's not talking about something like a whodunit. You know, we hear that word mystery and we think about something that's mysterious. In the original language, in the original thought world of the New Testament, a mystery was just something that you could never figure out on your own, that somebody had to tell you. It wasn't a crime to be solved, and you can figure it out on your own if you just use your Nancy Drew brain or something. That's not what it was about. A mystery was something that had to be made known to you. And so this was a mystery that God alone knew and had to make known to us. That what it's all about is God putting us together with him through Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the fact that God's plan for glory includes Gentiles would have been to the Jewish mind a wonder they would have never expected and never understood on their own. And so what happens here is we now unpack how Paul serves, how Paul goes about this service, how he describes his life in these verses. As we unpack how Paul serves, we learn how we can do it better ourselves. And there are five or so things I want you to notice in these verses that we've read. And I'll share with you very quickly, and we'll be through for our time together this evening. Five things that go into being prepared for the work of service as Paul describes his own ministry. His ministry is not your ministry, it's not my ministry, but all of us have a ministry. All of us have service that we are to be rendering to God by serving each other and serving those outside the church. Five observations about how Paul prepared himself, or Paul was prepared for the work of service. These five things will improve us. Let me share them with you and we'll be done. Number one, what we see Paul talking about in this passage is, number one, that to serve God correctly and well, to be ready to serve, to be able to serve, number one involves the correct outlook. What I'm talking about is what he says in verses 24 and 25 here, when he describes his suffering and when he describes his stewardship, his responsibilities, not being so much for himself and for his own salvation, but in verse 25, bestowed on me for your benefit. He suffers for God's sake and for others' good. His entire perspective is, it's about God and completing God's work, and it's about helping others that God wants to save. His attitude, his outlook, his perspective is crucial. I rejoice in what I suffered for you. I rejoice in what I suffer for God. It's all good, Paul says. I have the right perspective. I am prepared to serve because I understand that serving God sometimes in a fallen world in which we are doing mop-up operations in this spiritual war, it's going to cost me sometimes. But that's okay. Because it's all about them. It's all about other people. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that we will never have eternal impact if we keep score or we worry about what's in it for us. Service and suffering in the New Testament are often related. To serve God means saying no to self, and that's usually going to cost us something. That's often going to cost us something. Let me ask you something tonight. Have you ever been trying to do good, and maybe you've been doing something for somebody or for a group of people? You've been doing something. You've been volunteering for something, whatever. Have you ever been doing something good for others and ever wanted to bail out on it, wanted to give up on it because you felt underappreciated? You ever felt that way about whatever it was you were doing? The problem when we begin to feel that we are underappreciated and that's why we should give up means that we don't have the right perspective in the first place about why we're doing what we're doing. Servants aren't supposed to get more than they give. They're servants by definition. Remember, Jesus in Luke's gospel tells a story about the servant. Does the servant expect the master to invite him to dinner before the servant has fed the master himself? Of course not. He's a servant, Jesus says. We don't expect other servants, and God doesn't expect any different of us. We serve because we were made to serve. Now, in a self-esteem generation, that's a little bit hard to hear. But we serve because that's our purpose. God made us to serve, and in serving Him, to bring glory to Him. Now, it's a relational service, make no mistake about it. There's more we could say about that another time, another place. But the bottom line is God made us, not the other way around. We're here to serve Him, not Him to serve us. The amazing thing is that we still, despite that reality, have a God who has, in fact, served us. And in so doing, shown us what true life and true love are really all about. But servants aren't supposed to get more out of it than they give. That's why they're servants. To make a difference in life, to make a difference in the kingdom, you have to be willing to give more than you get out of it. That's just service 101. But the great paradox of Christianity is that in so doing, we find our lives when we lose them, when we let go, when we quit worrying about ourselves and what's in it for us. That's when Jesus says you're actually going to find your life, paradoxically. And He knows what He's talking about because that's the exact road that He walked. But listen, when we get hurt, when our feelings get hurt, when we're somewhere and others are getting remembered and others are getting thanked for their contributions and our name is forgotten. And so we're never going to do this again. How dare they forget me? No thanks, no appreciation. I'll never do this again for this ungrateful lot. Well, then you probably weren't doing it for the right reason to begin with. We do good and we help because we're supposed to do good and we're supposed to help. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand I'm walking a line here. There is a place for positive reinforcement. There is a place for encouragement. Barnabas is his very name, son of encouragement. That's what Barnabas was known for encouraging people. Christians ought to be encouraging people as well. But the point is, I don't change my job description. I don't change my work. I don't change my role. I don't give up on doing good and doing what I'm supposed to be doing if somebody doesn't encourage me, if somebody doesn't thank me. We all need encouragement at some point, but sometimes maybe the only encouragement that's going to come is from God through the Scriptures. I get that human beings, we need communal support, but sometimes doing right means I'm going to have to basically listen to God's voice and the Word encouraging me on. The Hebrew writer's whole point, there's a cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, encouraging us on to faithfulness. We read the Bible sometimes, and that's where we find the support and the encouragement, even if our own brethren don't always notice what we've been doing. But we can't get angry, we can't get frustrated, we can't get ready to give up when doing the right things leads to suffering, or sometimes even worse, when doing the right thing leads to nobody noticing and nobody saying anything. That's not service, if that's what happens. And so to be prepared for the work of service, number one, involves the correct outlook. Paul embraced his suffering, he embraced his stewardship. It was about them, it was about others, and that's what it was all about. But number two, it's a clear focus on Jesus and the kingdom. There's a clear focus on Jesus and the kingdom. In these verses here that we've been reading in Colossians chapter 1, it's interesting how often he mentions Christ and the glory of Christ and wisdom. But it all comes back to Christ at the end of the day. The simple message of God is about Jesus. It's His name that's supposed to be known, not ours. It's His glory that's supposed to be proclaimed and added to, and we're supposed to offer glory and praise to Him, not our own. God wants to forgive us our sins. He wants to change us from the inside out. And the simple message is it's all about Jesus and His kingdom and accomplishing that end. But it's so easy to get distracted from what is central and from what is essential. Here Paul just simply focuses on the great mystery of God, the great plan of God that He's now made known as. He wants Jew and Gentile together forever in Jesus through the forgiveness offered in His blood. That's the focus, that's the purpose. Stay on message. Keep your focus on God's great and eternal purpose. I'll tell you sometimes how we forget this aspect of how Paul envisioned his ministry and who he was and what he was about, is that we get distracted, and even when we're trying to do good for other people sometimes, we get distracted trying to change people's lives before we get them to accept Jesus' authority. We try to make them moral before we make them holy. We try to get them moral, we try to get them in worship services before we get them to confess Jesus as Lord. Sometimes we worry about politics and culture, and we think about needing to change the world for the better. Sometimes we worry about second-order, trivial Bible questions, which have their place, but second to, do you understand Jesus as Lord first? Let's keep the focus on not, as Paul would put to Timothy, don't get distracted by the genealogies and the other stories. Keep the focus on Jesus. Keep people's focus on Jesus. Everything hangs on whether or not people recognize Jesus' identity and authority. There are good moral people out there who don't confess Jesus, which means their morality and their goodness doesn't do them any good. It's interesting, you know, the Roman culture, there was plenty to criticize, there was plenty to focus on. The Romans had plenty of problems in their marriage culture in the first century. The Roman culture had a place for homosexuality. The Roman culture adored violence. Think about the Colosseum and all that it was known for, where basically public death was entertainment in Rome. The Romans had infanticide, where it goes even a step beyond abortion, at least with abortion, we're keeping it out of sight. Infanticide was, after the baby's born, we'll just leave the baby out somewhere to die. Throw it on the garbage heap with everybody else. And that was the Roman world. That was Roman birth control. And yet, isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't try to start a political movement or obsess about politics? He doesn't try to fight the culture on its own turf as such. He simply proclaims the people Jesus and another kingdom and a different kingdom's values. And that kingdom is going to overtake this kingdom. And that's what really happens. You don't reform this kingdom, Jesus is going to crush this kingdom. That's what's going to happen. And so in the service, whatever we render, whatever we do, we always keep the focus on Jesus and his kingdom, his coming, his ways, and what life inside that kingdom looks like. The world will always be the world. Jesus just overcomes the world and then comes back to judge the world. That's the story in a nutshell. And that's part of being prepared to do the work of service well, is that we always, and whatever we do and however we're doing it and why we're doing it, the focus stays on Jesus and his kingdom. But that brings us to number three. Paul mentions in particular, when you get down to verse 28 or so, Paul mentions in particular in verse 28, That as he proclaimed, he admonished every man and taught every man with all wisdom. Admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And so in whatever we do, let's understand something here. To teach, to be able to teach and to be able to admonish has nothing to do with whether you're comfortable getting up in front of people or not. To be able to teach is simply to be able to explain to somebody who you are and what you believe one-on-one. That's teaching. To admonish somebody is not the basic get up in the pulpit and read the church or read a group of people the riot act for their sin and their worldliness. They need to come to Jesus and get right. Admonishing can be simply one brother telling another brother, listen, I'm worried about you. I think where you're going is going to lead to disaster. I'm concerned about the sin I see in your life. That's admonishing. That happens one-on-one as much, or ought to, even more so than what happens here publicly a couple times a week. The very conduct of our lives and our ability to give an explanation for ourselves and who we are and what we believe and why we believe it and why we live the way that we do, and our ability to basically humbly but frankly, when need be, point out to others the danger that they're putting themselves in by the decisions that they're making and the lives that they're leading, that's important. Admonishing is hard work. We need the guts to tell people hard truths, humbly, but frankly, not because we're better than them, but because God says so. We need to have the guts to tell people hard truths in an intolerant age. Not arrogantly, but honestly and earnestly, because we really believe that judgment's coming and all hangs, everything hangs, on whether or not people understand who Jesus is and what he wants. We have to have a willingness to show the people in our lives how to get out of the hole they've dug for themselves, that Jesus is the way. Whatever our specific ways of serving God and serving man in the church, outside the congregation, it always comes back to basically we're trying to admonish, we're trying to teach, because Jesus and the kingdom are central to whatever it is that we're doing. We have to balance the extremes of admonishing and teaching. The guy who's screaming on the corner doesn't make a whole lot of converts, does he? A man and I were out and about the other night, and we were driving around the Woodlands and saw a guy on the street corner just kind of walking up and down. And he almost looked like he was just ranting. Windows were up, couldn't hear. And there was, you know, needless to say, it's a Friday night, so people were walking up and down the sidewalk. And nobody was really paying attention to what he was doing. And certainly some of that's just the age. People don't really care about religion and everything else. But some of it's probably the method. The guy yelling on the street corner isn't going to get a whole lot of converts that way. Well, I applaud his zeal for the things he believes in. There is a right and a wrong way to do this. And so part of doing the work of service is understanding the role of teaching and the role of admonishing and learning how to do it wisely, Paul says, to do it in wisdom. In wisdom, he says in verse 28 there. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing, God help us to learn how to slowly, consistently, daily, humbly bring people to Jesus and to his light. Not because we have it all figured out. Sometimes the way we bring people in is by confessing to them that we don't have all the answers either, and certainly the Lord knows our lives aren't where they need to be yet. But we're on a journey. There is a difference. And it all comes back to Jesus. Number four, the fourth thing I want you to see out of this passage is that the goal is spiritual maturity. That service, true service, ultimately promotes spiritual maturity somehow, some way. He says that there in verse 28 still. He comes back to this idea that his goal, his purpose, is to present everyone, every man, perfect or complete in Christ. The goal in whatever we do is spiritual maturity. No glaring weaknesses. No perfection is not what we're talking about here. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's going to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, I've arrived. Finally, A+ for somebody. But maturity is no glaring weaknesses. No aspects of life seriously out of joint. Not perfection, but maturity. That's the goal. And because of that, what we need to understand as we have influence on people and whatever it is that we do in life, we need to understand that the goal is to bring people to maturity. We're not finished. We're not finished having influence on somebody just because somebody that we've studied with or somebody that we've talked to starts the spiritual journey. Maybe even one of our own children. Somebody simply starts a spiritual journey. They learn enough and believe enough to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. They have to complete it. They have to finish the journey that they start. The goal is maturity, not the beginning, not infancy. To be mature, you have to start as an infant. You got to start somewhere. But that's not the goal. That's not the goal. And so sometimes we confuse somebody's making a decision with somebody's truly becoming a disciple. A spiritual start is not necessarily going to finish the race before us. And so Jesus' words, as I think most of us are well aware, in what we typically call the Great Commission, go therefore, make all disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Teaching them to obey. Teaching them to obey. It haunts me. And also in Jesus' familiar parable of the sower, for all its familiarity, you know, one of the things that haunts me about that parable is you realize that with the exception of the seed that fell in the road and was taken away by the bird before it even had a chance, you realize that in every soil the seed fell, the seed sprouted. In every one of those four soils, the seed sprouted. But only one of those soils, the good soil, brought forth a plant of maturity. It's common sense when you stop and think about it. Are farmers happy? Are farmers happy in the spring when crops, when their seed, when their seed pops up and the crops begin to grow for a while and then die about June? Farmers satisfied with that? Well, at least we had a good start, man. They would look really, really great in April. Now, what does a farmer hope for when he plants for the seed? Does he hope for June? Or does he hope for September and October? He wants the harvest. He wants the harvest. And so, ladies and gentlemen, whatever we're doing, when we're reaching out to people, we're not just trying to convert them. We're trying to make them Christians in every sense of the word. We're not just trying to get a momentary decision. We're trying to get a lifetime commitment out of them. Especially as we teach our children. Literally, the word disciple just simply means somebody who is a learner. And so what we're really doing is we're trying to help people follow Jesus, not make a one-time decision for membership in a social club with all the rights and privileges pertaining thereunto. That's not the goal. The goal is to promote spiritual maturity in whatever work of service that we are doing. And number five, fifthly and finally, we need to depend upon God in all that we do. More prayer for his aid, more prayer for his will to be done, more thanks. As Paul once put it elsewhere, that God considers us worthy to be fellow workers with him. It's a stunning thing when you stop and think about it, that the God beyond all comprehension, who has made a universe beyond our understanding, no matter how many centuries roll by and how much study we do and how much science improves, that the God who can be anything, do anything, and have anything, the God who's able to do beyond all that we can even ask or think, that God actually invites us to be his co-workers in the work of establishing his kingdom and promoting it. That's a stunning thing when you stop and think about it, that God trusts us enough, as Paul puts it elsewhere, considers us worthy, that he would make that kind of an offer and that kind of investment to us. It's all about God in the end. It's God who gives talents and abilities. It's God who providentially provides opportunities. It's God who opens and closes doors. You stop and think about who God is, what his ultimate project is. The fact that he invites us to be a participant at all is humbling. But it's also a reminder that not everything depends upon us. God asks us to obey. God asks us to do what is right. God asks us to grow in wisdom so that we do it better now than we did it before. But then God asks us to trust in him for the results. Because as the wise men put it 3,000 years ago, there is no wisdom and there is no understanding and there is no counsel against the Lord. Whatever God wants is what God's going to get. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Proverbs 21, verses 30 and 31. The reality is that you and I, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, we will never come to the point where we have done all that we can, that we have done the best that we can, that we have done everything that could have been done perfectly. That day never comes. Instead, we do what Paul does here in Colossians 1. For this purpose, he says in Colossians 1, verse 29, for this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. God help us to be good fellow workers with him, to understand that we were put into this world not to just do enough good so that we go to heaven when we die, and in the meantime have as much fun as we can cleanly. We're here to do God's work. We're here to accomplish his purposes. Ultimately, that's found in Jesus and his kingdom. The goal is maturity. God's given us all sorts of tools and abilities, talents and opportunities to work to that end. God help us to be good stewards, as Paul saw himself a steward of his life and what God had put into his life to accomplish God's purposes in his time and his place. God help us to see our lives in the exact same way, to be serious, to be sober about the years that we have before this life is over. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God already, we'd like to see you fix that, remedy that this evening. If you're willing to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting of your sins, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of our sins. And we'd like for nothing better to do that. But we ask you to, as you consider making that decision, to remember that what you're doing is just the beginning, not the end. The goal is maturity. The road is long. But the people here are more than happy to walk it with you. If you're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but you've fallen off the way. You're off the track toward maturity. You're not serving like you should. You're not involved like you should. Maybe it's not so much what you haven't done. Maybe it's something that you have done. Maybe you've done something that's put you back in the world squarely and sinfully. Pray to God for forgiveness of whatever it is. Renew your commitment to press on towards the goal. Maturity in Jesus Christ. If we can help you in some way, encourage you in some way, why don't you come talk to us while we stand, while we sing.